Welcome again to our study on sacred time, which of course is looking how the book of Revelation is the ultimate fulfillment of sacred time. It teaches us how to view God's kingdom purposes in history from a biblical perspective and understand ultimately, the Lord is in control of time. He's in control of your life. He's in control of my life. He's in control of all the details and all the situations going on with us, with those in our families, with those to whom we're related, with those to whom we are making intercession. God is in control. But he's not only in control of our individual lives, he's in control of our city. The life of our city. He's in control of the life of our nation. He's in control of the life of all the nations of the earth. So no matter what we face on an individual, personal level, a family level, a church level, a state, national, global level, the Lord is in control. And that's really, if we're summing up why the Lord gave us the book of Revelation, it was to remind the believers who received it in approximately 70 AD that the Lord was in control of their history. And all believers since that time, when they read that book, they get the same confidence from the Lord. The Lord is in control of history. Now, where we've been at in the book of Revelation is we're looking at the relationship of the seven trumpets to the seven bowls. And that takes us from, we basically were looking at the seventh trumpet, because as we've stated, the seventh trumpet is blown in chapter 11, verse 15 of the book of Revelation. And then chapters 12 through 19 or 20 are simply telling you what takes place when that seventh trumpet blows. So we're going from 11:15 through to the end of chapter 16 and looking at the relationship of those chapters. And then after that, of course, we're going to look at chapters 17, 18, and 19 in particular. What we've done as we're going through those is last week we took a slight detour, because if we're looking at the beast of Revelation and the false prophet of the book of Revelation, we need to go back to the book of Daniel. And when we go back to the book of Daniel, we see how Daniel is laid out to show us from an old covenant perspective who the beast is, how the beast affects the church, how the church is to stand in bear witness to Jesus in the face of this spiritual warfare. And so we kind of gave an overview of the book of Revelation, but not all the chapters of Revelation. And I want to go do something that we, or all the chapters of Daniel, I should say, I want to do something we haven't done yet. We've looked a lot at Daniel and its relationship to Revelation over the course of this study. We have not looked very closely at Daniel chapter 8 and Daniel chapter 11. So we're gonna look at that tonight. So we're gonna start in Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. We spent a lot of time in Daniel 7 last week. We finished up with looking at Daniel chapter 9, just in review. We want to see how all of this relates to the book of Revelation, and in particular, the beast. So open your scriptures to Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. I am going to be reading out of the NET. The NET is the New English Translation. You know, Daniel is not an easy book, and I'm always looking for different translations that work when I'm teaching it. I tend to use the NIV. When I was preparing for Daniel 8 this morning, I just kind of started in the ESV, which I use for a lot of my teaching, but I just became much more comfortable in this chapter with the NET. I don't use that often. A lot of you probably don't have that translation, but if you do have, you know, if you have one of your online Bibles, and particularly the online Bible, which is the online Bible program that I use, and I know many people in the churches, you can go to the NET. Anyways, Daniel 8, verse 1. The reason why I want to look at this is we have not spent a lot of time on the third empire. In Daniel 7, there are four empires. Babylon, which of course we spent a lot of time on. You always spend a lot of time on because Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and exiled the people of God. You spend time on Persia because Persia then defeated Babylon and released the people of God to go back to rebuild the temple. We spent a whole stretch of time on Isaiah 40 through 55, not in this class, but in some of the previous classes. Isaiah 40 through 55 is a single prophecy that deals primarily with Persia coming in and rescuing Israel from Babylon and returning them to the land. And of course, we spend a lot of time on Rome. Whenever we talk about Rome in this class, Rome on Sunday services, because Jesus, he was crucified under the Roman Empire. He was born, raised, lived, ministered, died, was raised from the dead, ascended to heaven. And the early church, the whole New Testament, is really under the Roman Empire. But there's that bridge empire that moves us from Babylon to Persia to Greece, and then from Greece to Rome. And Greece holds a clear place, a significant place in the book of Daniel, and that's particularly chapters 8, chapters 10, and chapters 11. So Daniel 8:1 says, in the third year of King Belshazzar's reign. Now, Belshazzar was the final Babylonian king. He's the king that the Persians would defeat to allow Israel to go back to the land and build their temple and build the city. In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that had appeared to me previously. And that would have been the vision of the Son of Man in the previous chapter, in chapter 7. In this vision, I saw myself in Susa, the citadel. It's just one of the main cities of the Babylonian Empire, and would become one of the main residences of the Persian king. In this vision, I saw myself in Susa, the citadel, which is located in the province of Elam. It's actually the city is, I'm looking at the text note here. There are a lot of good notes in the NET. It's a city east of Babylon. And it actually, while Daniel is in Babylon, the vision took him to Susa. I said that it was a part of the where the Babylonian kings dwelt, but as I look in my text note, it's where the Persians were. So the Lord transports him in this vision to Persia to kind of be a prophetic foreshadowing that Persia is going to take over the Babylonian Empire. But what's interesting about it is, and this is how God works, I mean, Persia hasn't even defeated Babylon. He takes Daniel to Persia, and then right away doesn't even talk about Persia's reign, but jumps right into Greece's reign. It's just, see, we always have to remember, and if there's any book in Scripture besides Revelation, it's Daniel that shows you that God doesn't think the way we think. He doesn't think in linear terms. We really have to understand it. The Lord says, well, you don't know necessarily that Persia is the second beast of Daniel 7, although maybe Daniel could have assumed that. And you don't know that Persia is really going to take over, the nation of Babylon. But I'm not even going to talk about Persia, and right? I'm going to talk mainly about Greece. I want to talk about Greece. So oftentimes, and there was a book I read years ago. It's called The Book of Daniel is Out of Order. And what it means is that the chapters do not always follow this logical sequence. I know that in Daniel 7 was in the first year of Belshazzar's reign. This is in the third year. So Daniel's seen that vision. He's had 2 years to think about this second beast that was going to defeat the first beast of Babylon, but he may not have all the details of that just yet. But the Lord's not even worried about that. The Lord says, well, I want to talk about the third beast here. So this is about the third beast. So verse 2 again, in this vision I saw myself in Susa, the citadel, which is located in the province of Elam. In the vision I saw myself at the Ulai Canal. He sees himself, that's a canal in Susa. So again, he's being transported in this vision to Persia. I looked up and I saw a ram with two horns standing at the canal. Its two horns were both very long, but one was longer than the other, or it was the Hebrew can mean that it was very high and one was higher than the other. It's like the horns on this ram were not the same size. And there's a reason for that. He might have from that gotten the idea that the ram was Persia, because the Persian Empire was made up by the merging of two different people groups, the Persians and the Medes. And that's why one horn represents the Persians, one horn represents the Medes. They banded together and they became a single empire known historically as the Persians. So he sees this ram. Now remember, the ram is the most powerful sheep of the herd. And it's powerful because it has horns. It's the most aggressive member of the sheep fold. Sheep, the herd, lambs have horns, but they're small horns. Rams have very, very large horns, and they're usually the leaders they're the heads of the sheepfold. They're the most aggressive. They're the leaders. They're the ones that protect the other sheep. Now, the ram stands for Persia. The longer horn was coming up after the shorter one. I saw that the ram was butting, and rams butt with their horns. We know that. The ram was butting westward, northward, and southward. So this is showing you that the Persian Empire is going to be that second beast, and it's going to dominate history. All right. The interesting thing when seers or visionaries or prophets see these things, the major reason behind this kind of predictive element in prophecy, which Daniel has and some of the other Old Testament prophets have, it's not to, everybody gets impressed with the prophet. It's always the same thing. It isn't that we go to a fortune teller because we want to know the future. The whole purpose of biblical prophecy in understanding these things and understanding that Babylon's going to fall, Persia's going to take over Babylon, and Greece then is going to rise up and take over Persia, and ultimately, of course, Rome will conquer the entire Middle Eastern world, the Mediterranean world. The purpose is to understand that God is in control of history. The Lord isn't saying, like, gee, Oz, if you understand what's going to take place tomorrow and the next day and the day after in the United States, A, that's going to make you this, it's going to give you credibility, or B, it's going to help you to plan your life. That's not God's purpose in it. God doesn't care about my credibility, and he doesn't care about the individual details of my life. He wants us all to know, and this is the job of the prophet, that he's in control of history. I mean, look, if he's in control of empires that rule the earth, that's what I was talking about at the start of this class. What other things is he not in control of? And see, that's the point here. This is the purpose of a class on sacred time. The purpose of sacred time is to let us know that our times are in his hands. In other words, do I have to lose sleep at night over the situation in the Ukraine? No. Why? Because God's in control of history. Do I have to lose sleep overnight about how the situation in Israel resolves itself between the Palestinians and the Jews? No, I do not. Do I have to lose sleep over who's going to be elected president? I do not have to lose sleep over that. Now, I still need to understand that I may have responsibilities to bear witness to Jesus in those situations. I still need to understand that there are good choices and poor choices in terms of who I might vote for. I still need to understand that the situation in Israel is difficult for both Jews and Palestinians. But I don't need to lose any sleep over that. If the Lord chooses to show me what he's going to do, he does that. But what I am responsible for is to encourage my brothers and sisters that God is in control of history. So the ram is butting westward, northward, and southward. No animal is able to stand before it. There was none who could deliver from its power. It did as it pleased and acted arrogantly. Now, here's an interesting scenario in the book of Daniel. Daniel is characterizing the kings of the ancient Near East. He's characterizing rulers of empires of the ancient Near East. And whether there's discussion on Babylon in this book, there's discussion on Persia, there's discussion on Greece, the rulers act arrogantly. They are proud. And this is a characteristic of tyrants. This is a characteristic of world rulers. Doesn't matter which nation, you know, as somebody's ahead of a Muslim nation, or somebody's ahead of a Buddhist nation, or somebody's ahead of a communist nation, or somebody's ahead of a capitalist nation, a democracy. Tyrants. We're not saying every ruler is a tyrant, but one of the characteristics of tyrants, and we're going to see this as we go through the kings of the north and the kings of the south later on in chapter 11. One of those characteristics is extreme pride and extreme arrogance. We need to recognize this as believers. When we get to the beast and the false prophet, they are empowered by the dragon. And the dragon is arrogant. The dragon is proud. The dragon is vicious and violent and hostile toward people. And we need to understand this. I mean, if we want to have a political theology as 21st century Christians, watch for these characteristics of what we'll come out and say Scripture declares are evil rulers. All right. So this particular ram, it does as it pleased. It did as it pleased, and it acts arrogantly or proudly. While I was contemplating this, he sees another creature. A male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the land. So the Persian Empire went northward, southward, and westward. All right. It went westward. In other words, what Persia attempted to do was expand its empire into Europe. The Babylonian Empire basically was an Asian, an Asiatic empire. It didn't conquer any nations to the west. Greece is to the west. So basically, when Persia's looking to conquer territory, they went northward They went southward and they're heading westward. But now something rises in the west. And as the ram is heading westward, this goat rises up in the west. And so we're going to have obviously a conflict between the second empire and the third empire of Daniel 7. A male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the land without touching the ground. It's moving very fast. It's moving swiftly. This goat had a conspicuous horn between its eyes, a very, very large, conspicuous, easily seen horn. It came to the two-horned ram that I had seen standing beside the canal and rushed against it with raging strength. I saw it approaching the ram. It went into a fit of rage against the ram and struck it and broke off the two horns of the ram. Now, once the ram has lost its horns, the ram has no ability to resist the goat. The ram had no ability to resist it. The goat hurled the ram to the ground and trampled it. No one could deliver the ram from the power of the goat. I want you to see another characteristic here. We have Persia does what it pleases, acts proudly. It's countered by this rage, anger and rage, anger and rage in world leadership. Again, it's a sign of an evil tyrant, an evil ruler. But it's that very rage that empowers this goat. Just as the ram was empowered by doing whatever it desired or willed and being proud, rage, on the other hand, anger drives this second beast. We're understanding the things that drive empires are not the things that drive the people of God. The things that drive empires are not what builds the kingdom of heaven. This is where, and again, we have to be careful in our nation of being caught up with the desires, if you will, or the motivations of leaders who are not righteous. When we start embracing, start promoting, start legitimizing leaders that show these character traits, what we're doing is we are beginning to partake of their sin. They are doing things their way and not God's way. God's way does something different. But then it continues. In verse 8, the male goat acted even more arrogant. As proud as the Persian Empire was, the Empire of Greece coming from the West, coming from Greece, coming from Europe, the arrogance, the pride is even greater in Greece. But no sooner had the large horn become strong than it was broken, and there arose four other conspicuous horns in its place, extending toward the four winds of the heaven. Now, I've mentioned to you that Alexander the Great is in scripture. All right. This is Alexander the Great. He's a single horn. We talked about it took him 3.5 years to conquer from Greece to India. That's an incredibly large empire. I said that because of the 3.5 years, and 3.5 years is a common theme throughout Daniel, just as 3.5 years is common in the book of Revelation, although you also see 7 years in the book of Daniel. Now, I said that Alexander the Great is a kind of false Messiah. You know, Jesus's ministry was 3.5 years. He conquers the world in 3.5 years. Now, I did state that he died soon after. He goes through this incredible 3.5 years. He dies soon after, but I did some research. He didn't die as soon as I thought. I thought it was very shortly after the 3.5 years that he conquered, but he actually he lived about another 8 years It's interesting that he was, it's historically, it's rumored that he was 30 years old when he started this conquering of the world, and so he's 33 and a half when he conquers it, just as Jesus. Jesus's ministry was 3.5 years. I thought that he died soon after he conquered, but he lived about another 7 or 8 years after that. That was my error. But the 3.5 years of conquering the world, definitely there's a connection between him and Jesus. Now, the other thing that we need to understand about Alexander is that this idea of the swiftness of his conquering, it's when it when it, when he's talking about the that this goat literally came from the west over the surface of all the land without touching the ground. I mean, that's obviously a goat. A goat walks. A goat doesn't fly. But it's talking about the swiftness with which this took place. Now, keep in mind, when you read things prophetically like this, remember what we've said before. Prophets see something that can be for the future, and they want it done right now, or they see it as if it's right now. That's sometimes just part of the prophetic impulse. They see something. I mean, I've seen things. Oh, the Lord's going to do this with Lord of the Harvest, and he doesn't do it for 10 years, but within a couple months, I'm frustrated because why isn't the church responding to the Spirit and the truth and the prophecy? Well, I forget that you see it, and when you see it, it's as if it's happening instantly. Let me just tell you the amount of time that is taking place just in chapter 8. And Babylon ruled for 70 years. Their empire lasted approximately 70 years. Persia takes over, and Persia's empire lasts approximately 200 years. So just looking in this first 5 verses of Daniel 8, and you talk about this ram that symbolizes Persia, it's 200 years from the fall of Babylon to the fall of Persia under the hand of Alexander the Great. And yet Alexander the Great, his empire, we're talking about probably 10 or 11 years from the time he sets out to conquer and then rules this vast stretch of land from Greece all the way to India. And now we're only talking about 10 years or so. So what happens in this vision is there's this one horn, and that one horn speaks of Alexander. Alexander is the general. Alexander is the king. Alexander is the emperor. Alexander is the warrior. Alexander is this picture of a false Christ, a false Messiah. He stands for the single horn, but it says, but in verse 8, but no sooner had the large horn become strong than it was broken, and there arose four horns in its place. Where the one single horn is broken, four horns come up. And this is because his empire was divided among his four generals. There are four generals, and they take parts of the empire. As I remember, there's a general that takes the area of Greece in Europe. There's a general that rules basically Syria and northward, and there's a general that takes Egypt and the territory to the south, and then there's a general that takes over much of Asia that's left over. That takes place soon after he dies. But we're moving quickly. It says, from one of those four now comes another horn. They call it a small horn. But this small horn then moves us up from approximately, 323 BC, when Alexander dies and his empire is divided up into four parts, and it flashes forward to Antiochus. Antiochus Epiphanes, which in the Greek means I'm Antiochus and I'm the manifestation of God. I'm the manifest one. And that moves us up again, just in a single verse, that moves us up about 160 some years. It moves us into the time. Those of you who've ever heard of the book of the Maccabees or seen the book of Maccabees, Maccabees is one of those books that's in the Catholic Old Testament, but not in the Protestant Old Testament. The reason for that is the Catholic Old Testament was translated from the Greek, from Greek into Latin, whereas the Protestant Old Testament was translated from Hebrew. And in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew of the Old Testament, they added a few books. So they brought those books in their translation of the Old Testament, because their translation of the Old Testament had Maccabees in it. And we talked briefly about it last week. Maccabees is it's about a primarily a 7-year time period, ultimately about a 10 or 11 year time period, where one of the descendants of these four generals comes in to the nation of Israel, comes into Jerusalem, and exerts his rule over Jerusalem. By the time we flash forward 160 years to this verse, verse 9, they're really the majority of significant amount of Alexander's empire came down to two generals, and they're known in chapter 11 as the king of the north and the king of the south. And it's this king of the north, and this is our one of our primary points today, and this warfare between this hostility between the king of the north and the king of the south, who end up, each one wants to conquer each other's territory. The king of the south is primarily located in Egypt. The king of the north is primarily located in Syria. Well, right between Syria and Egypt, of course, there's Israel. And they end up fighting in Israel, over Israel, to use Israel as a launch pad to conquer each other. If Egypt can conquer Israel, then they can use Israel as a base of operations to attack the king of the north. If the king of the north can conquer Israel, he can use Israel as a way station to get to Egypt. And that's where it comes. Now, something begins to emerge in this. It says, from one of them came, verse 9, a small horn, but it grew to be very big toward the south and the east and toward the beautiful land. The beautiful land, of course, is the land of Israel. It grew so big, it reached the host of heaven, the army of heaven, and it brought about the fall of some of the army and some of the stars to the ground where it trampled them. Just as the goat, Greece, had initially hurled the ram, Persia, to the ground and trampled it in the earlier verses. Now, this is interesting because we're starting to see something emerge here, all right? We recognize that these powers are worldly powers. They're worldly nations, worldly kings, worldly military. And we're looking at it on the worldly plane, but we're starting to see that there is supernatural, spiritual, heavenly, demonic power behind Antiochus. Antiochus, what we begin to recognize is not only is he attacking Israel, he's attacking the heavenly council. And the heavenly council is a major issue in the book of Revelation. For those of you who are new, the Lord rules the universe from heaven. There are supernatural beings around his throne, 24 elders, living creatures, seraphim, cherubim. These supernatural angelic beings make up the heavenly council. And these heavenly councils, according to Daniel 10, can be called the Prince of Persia, the Prince of Greece, and Michael, the Prince of Israel. They're the Lord, when he rules the earth, and we see this not only in the book of Daniel, we see this not only in the book of Revelation, we see it in the book of Zechariah. Supernatural powers and principalities help make nations either righteous nations, godly nations, nations that are helping to fulfill the Lord's purposes, or those very same angelic beings, those powers and principalities, can make those nations oppose the purposes of God. And so this attack on Israel, and remember this attack on Israel, it started with Babylon, it continued with Persia, it continues with Greece, it will continue with Rome up until the time of the life of Jesus Christ. That's that period of some 600-700 years. We begin to recognize that there are supernatural powers and principalities. Now, the godly members of the heavenly council are like the ones in Revelation 4 and Revelation 5. They worship the Lord. They surround his throne and they sing, "Holy, holy, holy Lord." All those songs and hymns of praise that we see in, particularly in Revelation 4 and 5, they come from the heavenly council. All these songs that talk about the rise of the bride of the Lamb and the fall of the great prostitute Babylon, they come from the heavenly council. But the interesting thing in the book of Revelation, God's people are taken to heaven to become part of the heavenly council. The difference between the Old Covenant Heavenly Council and the New Covenant Heavenly Council. The Old Covenant Heavenly Council, the prophets could ascend to heaven and become part of it. When Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up and his train fills the temple in Isaiah 6, Isaiah is in the heavenly council. When Ezekiel sees the chariot throne and there's a man on it and he sees everything from the shoulders down, but just glory from the shoulders up, Ezekiel is in the heavenly council. When Jeremiah is called in Jeremiah 1, he's in the heavenly council. In Isaiah 40 through 55, which is a single prophecy, it takes place. Isaiah the prophet is taken up into the heavenly council. When Daniel sees his visions, he's taken up into the heavenly council. When Micaiah in 2 Kings chapter 23 is caught up, it actually says he goes up to the heavenly council. When all of these things are taking place, Old Covenant Heavenly Council, the prophets go up there. And that's why the prophets see how human history is going to work itself out, because they're called into the Heavenly Council. But something happens when Jesus dies. When Jesus dies, the whole church is called to enter into the Heavenly Council. We all become priests. We all become prophets. You know, when the, you know, we know that the Lord said he wanted Israel to be a kingdom of priests. And we know that at the start of the book of Revelation, the church is called to be a kingdom and priests. We know that in chapter 1. We know that in chapter 5 of Revelation. But do you also understand that besides, you know, we normally say things, well, all the people of God are priests. We're now priests of the Most High. But you also know that all the people of God are prophets. That's what the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost is. The Spirit comes down and fills the apostles and the 120 that are in the upper room with what? What are they filled with? Well, when they speak in other tongues, they're filled with the Spirit of prophecy. We're kings. We're priests. We're prophets. The prophetic dimension, that's why Paul says we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ. What it means is just as the prophets were called into the heavenly council, under the old covenant, under the new covenant, as a church, we're called into the heavenly council to be part of seeing how the Lord unfolds his purposes in human history. That's why when a Christian says, well, that book of Revelation is too confusing, I don't want to read it, you know what they're saying? I refuse my prophetic destiny. We read the book of Revelation because now it's Daniel, it's not just Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Micaiah getting caught up to heaven. We're all being caught up to heaven. The seven churches are given a message, overcome. And the next thing after they're called to overcome, they're transported to heaven. We all are part of this prophetic reality. And what does it say then in Revelation 19? The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Why are we called to understand Revelation? Why are we called up into heaven by the power of the Spirit? Why are we filled with the Holy Spirit that we can speak in tongues, that we can prophesy? Because we are now, just like Daniel was, we're partaking in the revelation of how God is establishing his kingdom purposes in human history. So this is why this crazy stuff that Pastor Oz is going on and on about is important. It's important. It's important for us to have teaching on how to have a strong marriage. It's important for us to have teachings on how to pray. It's important for us to have classes on how we need to minister the gospel. It's important to have classes on how we make disciples. And it's important to have classes on the book of Revelation so we understand what the heck are we doing as his disciples. We are bearing witness to Jesus as he, through the power of the Spirit, as the Father, through the power of the Spirit, by the work of Jesus, is establishing his kingdom in human history. And what's the ultimate teaching behind that? God is in control of human history. Now, nations have the ability. Some leaders of some nations have this uncanny ability. And it's gonna show us this in Daniel 8 and Daniel 11. And I'm going to try to finish all of that tonight so we just understand. There are some leaders that they're good leaders, they rule. There are some leaders that are bad leaders, they rule poorly, they cause a lot of harm and damage to people. And there are some leaders who their authority is so powerful that it can touch the heavenly council and seek to disrupt God's kingdom purposes in the universe. Now, why is it that some of these evil rulers can do that? It's because of this demonic connection that they have. It's what we're seeing in the book of Revelation with the beast, with the dragon, with the false prophet. These leaders, religious leaders, political leaders, world leaders, they have a connection to the demonic realm. There were books that used to be written that Karl Marx, who founded communism, was a Satan worshiper, and Hitler was a Satan worshiper. I don't know whether those things are actually true or not, but they have satanic connection. You do know that Germany, one of the things, and this is known historically, Germany had a fascination, the Nazis had a fascination with occult, with occult practices. They had a fascination with occult sciences. They had a fascination with occult articles. They just had a fascination with it because anyone that wants to conquer the world, what did we say when Jesus was taken up to the mountain in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4 and the Gospel of Luke chapter 4? I think we mentioned it last week or the week before. The devil said, "Look, Jesus, all the kingdoms of the world, they belong to me. And if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you authority over them." What makes nations beast-like is this demonic connection. And what the Lord is showing Daniel is there are going to be nations, and they're going to be connected to Israel, and they'll have more than military strength and military might and economic strength and strategic wisdom. They're going to have a demonic connection. And those are the nations or the leaders or the rulers we need to watch out for. We need to watch out for them, whether they come under the guise of communism, the guise of Islam, the guise of atheism, or the guise of America. We need to watch out for those kinds of rulers. We just need to understand them. We don't even need to lose sleep over them because the Lord's in control. But if we're going to understand how to bear witness to Jesus, we have to understand. Jesus comes before the Sanhedrin before he's executed. And, you know, he doesn't look at them and say, "Oh, these are my leaders. I'll just, submit to them because they're, God has established authority." He looks at him and he understands there's a demonic power behind those particular leaders in the Sanhedrin that want to put him to death. He doesn't go before Pilate and say, well, Pilate's just a decent guy. He's just a, you know, he's just serving Rome as best he can. He's trying to keep order here in Palestine, which is a very unruly place. No, he looks at him and he says, you can have no power or no authority except my Father in heaven gave it to you. In other words, what Jesus is letting Pilate know is, I'm not intimidated by you. I'm not afraid of you. I'm not going to submit to you. And I'm not going to allow you to stop me from doing my Father's business. Jesus is bearing witness to Pilate. See, I'm getting a little bit out of Daniel 8, but go with me. Keep a hand in Daniel 8, because I just kind of let the Spirit lead us the way the Spirit leads us. And I want you to go to Timothy. And I believe we're going to go to 1 Timothy, but it might be 2 Timothy. Let me find the verse. I'm flying in the dark right now. The Holy Spirit says, go to Timothy and show this verse. It wasn't something that I had planned or prepared. It's not in my wheelhouse right now. So let's take a look here. Yes, it's 1 Timothy chapter 6. See, this is the point. This is why I'm belaboring Antiochus Epiphanes in Daniel 8. Like, why the heck is he talking about this obscure thing? Well, there's a reason for it. Go with me to 1 Timothy 6, 11. I know Pastor John and Pastor Andrea, those who are teaching the Thursday morning class are in, they've been in 1 Timothy. They're either in 2 Timothy or Titus right now, so they've gone through this. This is the last will and testament of Paul the Apostle. The final three epistles he writes before he is executed by the Roman government are 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. So these are the final things he's talking about. And it's really interesting. You know what the final things Paul talks about? Remember, the final things you talk about, it's like, okay, Timothy, I've raised you up. I've discipled you. I've mentored you. I'm going to my reward. I'm going to be martyred. I'm going to be martyred. And now, you know, it's like, what does somebody tell his family on their deathbed? You know, what does somebody on his or her deathbed tell their family? You know, and you're going to say what's important to you. You know, you're going to say what are the most important things, because you know you're gone. You're not coming back. They're on their own without you. So let's get some business done here. Well, Paul mainly talks about, he addresses leaders. His final saying, he addresses leaders, and he addresses leaders on keeping order in the house of God. That's what Paul does. And what order in the house of God means is discipleship. He's keeping discipleship in the forefront. And so he's talking to Timothy. And he says in 1 Timothy 6, 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Pursue character. That's the real source behind authority that leaders have. It's not like I'm the pastor, I'm the boss, I'm the boss over you. You do what I say because I'm the head honcho. No. That's you don't get authority by asserting your own authority. That's what beasts do. They're arrogant, they're violent, they're proud, they intimidate, they bully. That's not the source of authority. Jesus already told us, he said, it shall not be so among you. I think we talked about that Sunday. Jesus' view of leadership as he's approaching his death on Easter weekend, Good Friday. He says, the one that's going to have the most authority is going to be the servant. We gain our authority not by standing over people, but by ourselves standing under God. And when you stand under God, you pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. You get authority from character. I'm always telling young leaders, your gift is easy. What we live in an America that we look at how gifted somebody is, and that's the degree of their authority. Look at how gifted that person is. Man, they just have so much authority. Look at what that guy can do with a basketball, a football, a baseball. Look at what that actor can do on the screen. Look what that person can do investing money. Look at what that person can do being a president or a senator or the gift. We falsely attribute authority to giftedness. Giftedness is easy. In the church, your giftedness just comes from the Holy Spirit. All you got to do is be filled with the Spirit. You got a gift. Everybody on here has a gift. That's not the source of authority. And I have to tell young believers, and like I always say, somebody comes to me, Pastor, Pastor, Pastor. I go, what? Pastor, I can hear the voice of the Lord. And so then I'll turn to my leadership team and say, I got good news and bad news. You've heard me say this. So and so can hear from the Lord. That's the good news. What's the bad news? So and so can hear from the Lord. That's the bad news. It's giftedness. It's easy. True authority. Pete, Papa Pete, what a man's gift builds up, his character tears down. So he's saying, flee these things. And that's all the stuff he was talking about earlier in the book. And instead, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. That's how you get under the authority of the Lord. Fight the good fight of faith. It's going to be spiritual warfare. It's going to be a battle every step of the way. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He talks about this taking hold of eternal life to which you were called by the Lord, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Where did Timothy make the good confession in the presence of many witnesses? At his water baptism. That's why when we water baptize people, we want them to confess. We want them to make confessions. The good confession that Timothy made at his water baptism was the beginning of his life in Christ. And the beginning of his life in Christ, he made a confession that he would serve the Lord, that he would follow the Lord, that he would trust the Lord, and that he would pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, and fight the good fight of faith. Then he says, I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. So we will have times in our life where we restate, where we reiterate the confession we made at our water baptism. That's what it means to bear witness to Jesus. When we're talking about the testimony of Jesus, being faithful to the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus, all throughout the book of Revelation, it's this church is called to bear witness to Jesus, to make the testimony of Jesus. All through the book of Revelation, the church is called to proclaim the gospel. Now, not just before witnesses in the church, but before people in the world when you proclaim the gospel, and you may be brought before kings. And remember, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The good confession that Timothy made at his water baptism is prophetic. I will follow Jesus. Notice, I will. Where else do you say, I will or I do? You make a prophetic declaration at your marriage. You make a prophetic declaration at your baptism. And then you continue to make that prophetic declaration throughout your life. That's what it means to bear witness to Jesus. He says, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who made his testimony. The testimony, this is the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus was what he made at his baptism. When the Father said, this is My beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. The father was making the confession for the son. And that's why when John the Baptist says, I'm not baptizing you, you need to baptize me. He said, no, allow this for righteousness' sake. The father is going to be actually making a confession for me at my baptism. And that confession is the confession then I'm going to make to everyone else for the remainder of my 3.5 years ministry. And he makes it in the face of death. He made this testimony before Pontius Pilate. It's the good confession. And if you do that, you will keep, Timothy, you'll keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So Jesus, what we're gonna demonstrate what the good confession is. We're gonna demonstrate what the test why the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy because of what Jesus said in front of Pontius Pilate. We're told that's when he made the good confession, and it's a confession where he bears witness to the Father, just as the Father has borne witness to him. We, as disciples, bear witness to Jesus because Jesus has borne witness to us. Now, on our way back to Daniel 8, let's check that good confession in Gospel of John, chapter 18. So Jesus actually in Matthew 26, 64, which we've read a number of times, Jesus, that's the good confession. That's the spirit of prophecy. That's the testimony of Jesus. He made it in front of the Sanhedrin. He makes a different confession before Jewish leaders than he makes before a Gentile leader, because the Gentile leaders, they don't understand. Pilate doesn't understand that all the prophecy from the Old Testament. Jesus made a testimony already to the scribes and Pharisees. He makes a different one to Pilate. We'll hit the scribes and Pharisees on the way back to chapter 8 of Daniel. But let's look at John 18. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, now remember, Pilate represents Roman rule. He's the highest ranking Roman official in Palestine at that time. He's the governor over that whole territory. He has more authority than anyone else does in that territory because he's the representative of Caesar who rules the earth right now. And so he asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus had answered and said, do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Now, Pilate thinks, everybody's going to be afraid of him because not only he has the full backing of Rome, but Pilate, his reputation was he was brutal. He crucified people regularly. He just, that was the Roman punishment for treason. And people, trust me, many people were crucified in Israel, in Palestine, under Roman rule. You've noticed if you watch The Chosen is so historically accurate. That's why I like The Chosen. It's very historically accurate. Periodically, in the first three seasons of The Chosen, you'll see people are just walking around Jerusalem and there's people hanging on a cross. That's what that was Pilate's job. So he expects Jesus, who he looks as a country bumpkin, he's just some kind of lunatic, messianic, Jewish messianic pretender. And there have been a lot of them up to this point in Jesus's life, and they've all been put to death by Rome. So he's acting like Jesus is going to be afraid of him. And the first thing Jesus shows is that Jesus is not afraid of him. You want to understand what bearing witness to Jesus is? Now, I think I sent out the majority of you. I sent out the text to the majority of you today. Scott Grosjean came up with it. It was excellent. I'm going to read it because it is absolutely pertinent to what we're going through here. Scott sent this out this morning. he did a Google search, and the Google search said the phrase, "Do not be afraid," appears in the Bible 365 times. That might be accurate, it might not be. I mean, if Google said it, if Wikipedia said it, it must be true, right? Well, I don't know. I know I have heard before that it is the most repeated command in Scripture. 365 days is nice because we have a year that's 365 days, and Google said we get the same command once a day for an entire year. The 365 times the Bible says, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid is not an exhortation. It's not a request. It's not a statement. It's a command. It's the same as saying, you shall not worship any false gods before me. You shall not steal. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not bear false witness. It's saying, you shall not be afraid. It's a commandment. It appears in the Bible 365 times, which is one for each day of the year. This phrase thus can be understood as a daily reminder from God to live fearless and to focus on him and to trust him. According to some, do not be afraid is the Bible's most repeated command. So, when you're making a good confession, when you're making a good confession, and again, whether it's in your baptism or you're teaching the Word of God, or you're witnessing for Jesus, doing evangelistic work, or you're standing before very powerful world rulers, the first step toward the testimony of Jesus is, do not be afraid. Jesus is not afraid of Pilate, and he's going to be so unafraid of Pilate that he is going to rattle Pilate. Jesus just looks at him and says, are you the king of the Jews? Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me? Because Jesus is saying is, you're going to acknowledge me as king? That's what Jesus is saying. And of course, Pilate, he's like, you know, who the bleep are you? This is you got to read this between the lines, but this is what's going on. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done? Basically, Jesus says, nothing unrighteous, nothing ungodly, nothing for which I deserve to be crucified. But he says it this way. He looks at him, right? And Jesus realizes this is an authority confrontation. It's all about authority. The most powerful Roman in Israel versus the ruler of the universe, including Rome. It's like Jesus kind of saying, well, you know what? I hate to tell you this, but you're not the boss of me. I'm the boss of you. In fact, I'm the boss of your emperor. In fact, I'm the boss of your entire empire. In fact, I'm the boss of every nation on the earth right now. But he says, but I'm not going to get political about it. I'm going to be spiritual about it. My kingdom is not of this world. In other words, you ask me if I'm a king. Yeah, I'm a king, but I'm not a king of the world the way you understand. I'm not a king the way you think kingships are structured. I'm not a king in terms of political, earthly political authority. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. It doesn't have its source in this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. See, Pilate doesn't know how to deal with Jesus. Jesus says, you say that I am a king? For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world to, there's the word, bear witness, the testimony of Jesus, the bearing witness of Jesus, the good confession of Jesus. I have come into this world to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Now, he just said some pretty darn heavy things to the most powerful Roman in Israel. So Pilate just looks at him and says, "What is truth?" I mean, he's Pilate acts like he's being like arrogant and sarcastic. He's not. He's being afraid. He's really afraid. He's like, "What is truth? You're going to tell me about truth? I don't know what truth is. I'm not a Jew. I don't get this truth stuff. For me, truth is just, you know, I'm the Romans tell me, take care of business or we'll take care of you, or take care of business and we'll take care of you." And that was the whole point of being a governor of the Romans. If you did well, you got rewarded. If you didn't do well, you got replaced, and you usually got replaced in your casket. After he said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." Now, this is what we know of Pilate historically. This is completely inconsistent. He would never send, he's there to keep order at Passover. Remember, we've taught you that what was Rome, this empire that stretches from British Isles all the way in through Asia. Largest empire. It stretches over northern Africa. It stretches, it's all over the place. And Pilate's job is to take care of the most difficult place in the Roman Empire. Their most difficult nation was Israel, because they were always rebelling against them. So we're not honoring man, we're just honoring God. They were always trying to keep the first commandment. So his job is to keep order. And if Jesus is seen as a threat during Passover, because remember, you know, there's different estimates. That some people say that the city of Jerusalem, you know, had several hundred thousand residents in it at the time of Christ, and at Passover it would swell to close to 1 million. I mean, you got all kind of people descending on there, because they're all coming up to the Jerusalem, to the temple for the feast. You got to keep order. That's his job. And he keeps order by bloodshed, by hostility, by violence, by crucifying people. He is not going to come out, and they're going to say that basically they've told him this guy is going to cause an explosion in Jerusalem. And Pilate comes back and says, I don't want anything to do with this guy. You deal with him. You have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Barabbas says robber, but he was an insurrectionist. So they're releasing a real dangerous guy for a guy that isn't dangerous, except he's dangerous to them because he's a threat to their power. This is Jesus standing before political powers that are hooked into demonic reality. They're very powerful. You don't get nations like this that are this powerful, that can dominate the earth, unless there's demonic power behind it. And so then, still on our way back to chapter 8, stop in Matthew 26, and I just want you to see how Jesus deals completely differently with the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin, we know, Matthew 26, 57, Jesus is led to Caiaphas, the high priest. The scribes, the elders have gathered. Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest. Going inside, Peter sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council, the whole Sanhedrin, this is the political leadership, religious and political leadership of the Jewish nation, were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. They found none, though many false witnesses came forward. It's pretty hard to find the goods on a perfect human being, wouldn't you say? I mean, if you and I went there, they'd find something we did at some particular point in our lives that would get us convicted. You can't find it with a perfect man. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you?" Well, to say you're going to destroy the temple, that's a crime of treason. That's the worst kind of crime. Now, Jesus didn't actually say that. He did predict that the temple was going to be destroyed because of the disobedience of the Jews. The destroying the temple and rebuilding in 3 days had to do with his own predictions about his death and his resurrection. He was talking about the temple of his body would be destroyed and it would be raised up in 3 days again. It's false what they're saying, but Jesus remains silent. What do these men testify against you? But Jesus remains silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, the testimony of Jesus kicks in. He knows he's dealing with Jews. He's not dealing with a Gentile. His whole point with a Gentile is, you don't have authority over me, I have authority over you. He's dealing with Jews now. And they point blank ask him, are the Messiah? Well, what's Jesus going to say? No, I'm not. He is the Messiah and he is the Son of God. And here's the testimony that he bears to them. This is the good confession. This is bearing witness to, in this case, Jewish religious figures that are connected demonically. Where are they connected demonically to this political power they have? Because they submit themselves to demonically empowered Rome. They submit themselves to the dragon, who is the dragon that leads Rome. So Jesus, this is his testimony. He quotes scripture to them. You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And what does he quote? Daniel 7. So this is how it's all connected here. He stands before the ruling powers and principalities, and he refused. He will not be afraid. He will not lie. And as his father bore witness to him at his water baptism, he bears witness to his father. And he'll do it with Herod. He'll do it with Pontius Pilate. He does it. This is all the connection. All right, back to Daniel 8. Daniel chapter 8. Let me get on my my translation of the NET. Now, so a single horn, Alexander, that horn is broken, four horns for each one of his generals, and then one horn emerges from the horn of the four horns of the four generals, and it's going to be Antiochus. And Antiochus, in verse 10 again of Daniel 8, grows so big it reached the army of heaven, the host of heaven. It extends itself all the way to the heavenly council. See, this is Tower of Babel stuff, okay? We're going to build a tower that reaches all the way to heaven. It brought about the fall of some of the army and some of the stars to the ground where it trampled them. Now, you do remember, okay? You don't have to turn there, but I'm just reminding you about it, is that the dragon, when the dragon fights with Michael the archangel, and Michael is the angel or the power and principality over Israel, and he's first mentioned in the book of Daniel. These are making all kind of connections with Daniel, or between Daniel and Revelation. You remember that the dragon swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. Well, the dragon has already done that. He's done that historically throughout scripture. When the angelic beings would come down from heaven and take their place on earth and act as gods and get human beings to worship them. Well, Antiochus Epiphanes has the ability as a leader to even mess with the heavenly council. Now, after Jesus is died and raised from the dead and goes to heaven, and that Satan gets thrown out of heaven in Revelation 12, nobody can get up and mess with the heavenly council. And since now the church is part of the heavenly council, because we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ because of our faith and our trust in Christ, because we go to heaven when we worship in a Sunday service, we go to heaven when we intercede for people. We go to heaven when we study the Word of God. There's no more stars falling from the heavens. The dragon has been cast out. But this is old covenant reality. It's still taking place. Verse 11 continues. Well, it says, it brought about the fall of some of the army or the host and some of the stars of heaven to the ground where it trampled them. It also acted arrogantly against the prince of the hosts. Who's the prince of the hosts? Jesus. Who's the prince of the hosts? The Lord. It even comes against, it acts in pride against God. This is when human beings set themselves up to be God, they basically now they direct their arrogance toward God. It also acted arrogantly against the prince of the hosts, the prince of the heavenly hosts, from whom the daily sacrifice was removed and whose sanctuary was thrown down. Now, there's this connection here that's taking place. There's a connection between the heavenly hosts and the prophets. There's also a connection between the heavenly hosts and the priesthood. The priests are the representatives of the heavenly council on earth. And one of the jobs of the priest, there was a daily sacrifice. It was called the morning and the evening sacrifice. Its origin goes back to Exodus. There were different things that were the priest's job in the sanctuary. They had to put the showbread on the table each day. They had to make sure the candles of the candelabra were lit each day. They lit the incense on the altar of incense from the fire of the altar of sacrifice that the sweet smell could go up before the Lord. And another job of the priest, besides offering offerings for the sins of the people and for their own sins, there was something called the daily sacrifice. It's called the evening and the morning sacrifice. It's called the tamid offering because it was the animals, an animal is offered each day unto the Lord, unto Yahweh, and it's one of the key elements of the whole Levitical sacrificial system. It was offered to the Lord because he's the Lord. And when Antiochus Epiphanes comes in to Jerusalem, he stops the daily sacrifice. And as Josephus talks about in his history, he erects an altar to Zeus or to Baal, Shamaim. He offers a sacrifice to foreign gods, to false gods on Yahweh's altar. And this was how he topples. Okay, this is how he begins to topple this sacrificial system. Antiochus Epiphanes, listed here in Daniel 8 and then described specifically in Daniel 11. We obviously aren't going to get to Daniel 11 today, but that's okay. I had more research to do about it. I found out in looking through Daniel 11 today, preparing for the class, and I just didn't have time with everything else I was doing. I was running all over the world today. I didn't have time to get in enough research. There are some really interesting verses in Daniel 11 that are. If you get 10 interpreters, you get 10 different interpretations, so we won't need to do that. But what we're setting the stage here for is what Antiochus Epiphanes does in chapter 11 of Daniel. Let's see if I can actually give you the verse in Daniel 11. We can look at it here. Let's see. It's in 11:31. And it's making reference to this king that we're talking about in Daniel chapter 8. 11:31 says, forces from him. These are armies of Antiochus when he comes into Jerusalem. Shall appear and they'll profane the temple. They'll desecrate the temple, the holy temple where only the high priest can go. His armies and the king himself will desecrate it by going in there. They will profane the temple and the fortress, and they shall take away the daily burnt offering. That's the lambs that were offered, the evening and the morning sacrifice every day. They interrupt it. They stop sacred time. They seek to change times and law. They seek to stop sacred time. Emperors of the world say, time doesn't run the way God wants it. I'm in control of human history, and it will be run the way I will. And Antiochus Epiphany goes right for the people of God. And they shall set up the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation, which we know is also in Daniel 9:27, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, and will also be seen at the conclusion in chapter 12 of Daniel. The abomination of desolation is what Jesus talks about in the destruction of Jerusalem, the abomination of desolation that the Romans will set up. That's the ultimate symbol of what Christian theologians call the Antichrist. Antiochus Epiphanes is a type, if you will, of the Antichrist, which the correct term is the man of sin, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What we call the Antichrist is actually the man of sin biblically, but we use the term Antichrist because he's a false Messiah. So this king is making himself to be the real Messiah. That's what the significance is of this king in chapter 8 of Daniel. All right, let's go back to Daniel 8:11. This king acts arrogantly against the prince of the army. That's reading from the NET. It's the way it's read is the prince of the heavenly host in ESV, and that's the Lord, that's Jesus, but it can also refer to the high priest. When Antiochus came into Jerusalem, he executed the high priest. The high priest refused to submit to Antiochus. And because he refused to allow Antiochus to desecrate the Holy of Holies, to desecrate the sanctuary, Onias was put to death. And Onias put his own high priest. He put his own high priest, who was perfectly aligned with Antiochus. Antiochus, why is he doing all this? Because he wants to establish the Greek culture. His forebear was Alexander the Great, the emperor of Greece, of Greek culture. What Alexander the Great, the reason he wanted to conquer the whole world, is that he wanted to spread the Greek culture to the whole world. He wanted to make his culture the culture of the world. Here's another aspect of evil tyrants. They want to make the world one culture. What does that sound like? The whole earth was of one language in Genesis 11. The Tower of Babel, the Tower of Babylon, is to have a single culture, a single language in the whole earth to control the earth. And the Lord says, no, no. The only culture that's going to control the earth is the culture that worships me as Lord. That culture will be throughout all the earth. But guess what? It's going to be people from every tribe and tongue and nation speaking all kinds of languages and worshiping me in their diversity. What tyrants try to do is erase cultural difference. You can't believe that. We don't believe that. We want to make Greece the culture of the world. So his purpose was to Hellenize. The Greek word for Greek is be behind our word Hellenes, Hellenistic. That's the Greek word for Greece. He wanted to Hellenize it. And so it's interesting. You had two groups in Israel at that time. You had the righteous group, the group under Onias, the high priest, who said, we are covenant people, the Most High God. We're going to worship the Lord. We're going to worship him in Hebrew. We're going to worship him in Aramaic. We're going to follow the law of Moses. We're going to follow the scripture. And nobody's going to stop us from doing that. And you had another party who agreed with, listen to this, Antiochus's political desires, cultural desires, to just make the whole, he wanted to conquer back. He wanted to be the only one who ruled Alexander's entire empire. and he wanted to make everybody Greeks. So this is what he's doing. He's offering a pig, is the way the story went. He's offering an unclean beast on the altar, and it's an altar that declares Baal Shamam or Zeus, Zeus Olympus. You know, Zeus as the high Greek god, or Baal Shamaim as the god of the Middle Eastern god that was just really the Middle Eastern version of Zeus. So you get what's going on here. A lot of politics, a lot of cultural stuff, but the bottom line is trying to get God's people, then the church now, emperors and kings and ungodly tyrants are still trying to do the same thing to stop the church from speaking the truth and to get the church to align with whatever their particular truth might be, whether it's religious or a political party or some kind of an economic perspective. But now the high priest could also be called the prince of the host. He's the Lord, he's the head of the Jewish nation on the earth. That's the high priest. Just as the prophets were called to be in the heavenly council in heaven and to get caught up to heaven and to see history the way the Lord was going to unfold it, to establish his kingdom purposes and establish Jerusalem and Zion and the temple. The high priest was the representative of the heavenly council on earth. He made sure that the temple functioned the way the temple was supposed to do. But verse 11 says that the daily sacrifice was removed by Antiochus and the sanctuary of the Lord was thrown down. The army was given over along with the daily sacrifice in the course of his sinful rebellion. His army, that's Antiochus's army, is given over to this rebellion. The daily sacrifice is given over to the sinful rebellion of Antiochus, who's rebelling against the Lord. His army was given over. They go in and they take over. But then I heard a holy one speaking. Then I heard one of the saints. The saints are the members of the heavenly council. In Daniel 7, the saints are the members of the heavenly council. In the book of Revelation, chapter 5, we're the saints. We're part of the heavenly council. So Daniel's seeing all of this, and then he hears one of the members of the Holy Council, a prophetic voice speaking. Another holy one said to the one who is speaking, "To what period of time does the vision pertain? This vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the destructive act of rebellion and the giving over of both the sanctuary and the army to be trampled." Now the army could it could also refer the Sometimes in visions, your antecedents aren't clear. Is this talking about Antiochus's army given over to rebelling against the Lord? Or is it that the army of the Jewish people who are rising up to fight and war against Antiochus are given over for a time and a season to this wicked king? We know that the sanctuary ultimately is trampled down. And he said to me, "To 2,300 evenings and mornings." See, the evening and the morning. There was the evening sacrifice, the morning sacrifice. Now, again, and I've looked this up in the Hebrew and in commentaries. It's obscure. The 2,300 evenings and mornings, does that mean evenings and mornings equaling 2,300 days? In other words, that we end up having an evening and a morning would be half of the 2,300. So it's 1,150 days. In other words, it's 2,300 evenings and mornings put together. And an evening and a morning is a single day. So you cut that in half. In that case, you have a little over 3 years and a little under 3.5 years. But if it's 2,300 evenings and mornings, you have close to 7 years at that point. Now, either one could work. When you're studying the history, Antiochus had this when once he began to establish this false worship. Oh, by the way, guys, it's true worship versus false worship. which is one of our subjects a couple of weeks ago. We said that the book of Revelation is based on true worship versus false worship. And Antiochus Epiphanes, the Antichrist, is about establishing false worship instead of the true worship and seeing which of the people of God follow after true worship and stand against Antiochus, or those who capitulate, compromise, and fall into false worship. Well, if it's 2300 evenings and 2300 mornings, it's closer to 7 years. And there was this 7 year time period where Antiochus Epiphanes was trying to establish the Greek culture, but there's this 3.5 year, or just under 3.5 year period, where actually the evening and the morning sacrifice were taking place. At that point, the sanctuary will be put right again. And whether it was put right again because Antiochus is driven out by the Maccabees, okay, the Jewish warriors take up arms against this mighty army, and they defeat him. And that's the whole point of the Feast of Dedication, where they rededicate the temple that's been profaned. This is Hanukkah, okay? You know, Hanukkah relights the menorah, okay, on the Feast of Dedication that the Jews celebrate in December each year. It's representing what took place with Antiochus Epiphanes. He stopped the menorah from being lit. He stopped the menorah from being lit in the Holy of Holies. Well, they relit it. So after either almost 3.5 years or 7 years, depending on which starting point you use, the sanctuary was put right again. And we'll close. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision, I sought to understand it. Now, one who appeared to be a man was standing before me, representative of the heavenly council. Then I heard the human voices coming from between the banks of Ulai. Now, remember, in the vision, he's been taken to Persia, but they're not even talking so much about Persian history. They're talking about Greek history. So Daniel is seeing 300 years into the future. It called out. He heard a human voice, and it called out, "Gabriel, enable this person to understand the vision." Now, remember, we have Gabriel and Michael, who are the only angels whose names are given in the Old Testament. We have Gabriel and Michael, and they're both in the book of Daniel. And we know Gabriel is associated with the coming of the Messiah. So if Gabriel is going to interpret this, Gabriel is associated with the birth of Messiah. He's the one that gives the prophecy of the 70 weeks in Daniel 9. To Daniel, which is all about Jesus's coming. He's the one here who interprets this vision, Gabriel, and he's the one who comes to Mary and comes to Zechariah and prophesies about the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of the Messiah. Gabriel is associated with the Messiah and the coming of the Messiah. So by Gabriel interpreting this, Michael is associated with the history of Israel and the history of the church unified with Israel. Michael has to do with the kingdom purposes being worked out for the church, while Gabriel has to do with the kingdom purposes worked out with the Messiah. The fact that Gabriel interprets this, it means that this vision is ultimately messianic. So a voice comes from the heavenly council, and it calls to Gabriel. So Gabriel's a member of the heavenly council. Gabriel, enable this person to understand the vision. So he approached the place where I was standing. As he came, I felt terrified and fell flat on the ground. Then he said to me, "Understand, son of man, that the vision pertains to the time of the end." As he spoke with me, I fell into a trance with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. If it has to do with the end, remember the end is everything that has to do with the Messiah. The end isn't necessarily the end of human history. It's how the Messiah ends human history and begins the history of the kingdom of God. So the end, see, we read end and we think the end of time, the end of human history. End, biblically, according to Daniel in the book of Revelation, has to do with Jesus summing up human history by once and for all defeating human aspirations to control history and establishing God's kingdom as the only kingdom for all time in the earth. Now, Jesus, of course, has a lot to do with getting us saved. He has a lot to do with forgiving our sins, but he also has to do with dealing with all of human history and establishing the kingdom of God. See, to be a disciple is I get my sins forgiven so that I can go out and bear witness to God's work in human history, which is the kingdom of God. Remember, we said that's what the book of Revelation is. All the other books up to Revelation show Jesus as part of the bargain. The book of Revelation shows how we finish what Jesus started. And how do we finish what Jesus started? We bear witness to Jesus. So he stands up and he's going to tell them. He says, I'm going to inform you about what will happen in the latter time of wrath, for the vision pertains to the appointed time of the end. Now, remember how we talked about the wrath of the dragon in chapter 12 of Revelation, the wrath of the nations in Revelation 11? That wrath, it's demonic and human opposition to God's purposes. God counters their wrath with his wrath, and his wrath removes their wrath as being an obstacle and a hindrance to God's kingdom being established. But remember what the wrath of the dragon and the wrath of the nations is all about. It's about stopping God's kingdom purposes from being established. So Gabriel gets up and says, yeah, this Antiochus Epiphanes, these three beasts, Babylon, Persia, Greece, the fourth beast, Rome, it all has to do with hindering God's kingdom purposes from being established in human history. And guess what? It isn't going to happen. So he says, he interprets this all. He says, the ram you saw with the two horns stands for the kings of Media and Persia. Remember, we said the Persians and the Medes became one entity, just known as Persia. The male goat is the king of Greece, Alexander the Great, and the large horn between its eyes was the first king. The horn that was broken and whose place there arose four others, were those other four horns that came out when Alexander the Great died. They stand for four kingdoms that will arise from his nation, though they will not have his strength. As great as Alexander was, none of these kings would ever be as great as he was. In other words, Gabriel's letting you know none of his generals are going to conquer the earth like Alexander did, which is letting them know that Greece is not going to prevail. Greece will not be the final kingdom that arises to oppose God's kingdom. The fourth beast, Rome, will be. Toward the end of their rule, when rebellious acts are complete, this is Antiochus Epiphanes, a rash and deceitful king will arise. It's showing us what, again, what evil tyrants do. They are called rash, which means literally in Hebrew, strong of face. They have strong faces. They are determined to do what they please and what they want to do, and they attempt to carry it out regardless of what God says. Guess what? It will not prosper. But here's another an interesting word. Now, some of you have translations that say that this king or kings are rash or arrogant or strong-willed, and it'll also say they understand riddles or they understand enigmas. But what that means in the language that Daniel is written in is they have the ability to manipulate. They have this ability. They understand riddles. They understand enigmas. They can look out at history. They can see what's going on in their own time, and they know how to twist and turn and use what they see to manipulate people. And its source is located. Here's an aspect of their demonic connection. They can do what they can do because they're connected to demonic powers, and demonic powers understand things that human beings don't understand. They don't understand more than the Lord, and they should not understand more than God's people do. But sometimes they do, and they can utilize that to deceive and manipulate people. Toward the end of their rule, when rebellious acts are complete, a rash and deceitful king will arise. His power will be great, but it will not be by his strength alone. You know what that means? Demonic power. It's not his own strength. It's not human power. It's demonic power. He will be successful in what he undertakes. He will succeed and act. He will destroy powerful people, even the people of the saints of the Most High. He's going to overpower the saints of the Most High, which is already said it would happen in Daniel 7. And it's repeated about the beast in Revelation 13. The beast can overcome God's people, but only overcomes them apparently. You can martyr people, and it looks like you overcome them, just like the devil thought he had Jesus when he put Jesus to death. But it's not from God's perspective. By his treachery, he will succeed through deceit. He will have an arrogant attitude, and he will destroy many who are unaware of his schemes. He will rise up against the prince of princes, whether that's God, whether that's Jesus, whether that's the high priest, whether that's the prophets. He will rise up against the prince of princes, yet he will be broken apart, but not by human hands. Now we're getting ready to close this out, but does that remind you of something? That his power will be broken, but not by human hands? Just like he's going to have a connection to demonic powers to be able to manipulate human beings, to destroy human beings, there's another supernatural power, not by human hands, that will destroy him. Go with me back to Daniel chapter 2. Remember in Daniel 2, when Nebuchadnezzar had the vision of the statue with the head of gold, the shoulders of silver, the torso of bronze, and the legs of iron. And that was another picture of the four nations that would rise up in the latter days. And it said, we'll pick up in Daniel 2, verse 44. In the days of those kings, those four world empires that represent every empire, every nation that's ever tried to conquer the world is represented by those four nations. It says, in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. The kingdom that he gives to the Son of Man, to Jesus. Nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. That's the end. The end that's talking about is Jesus rules and reigns. Not the Sanhedrin, not Pilate, not the beast, not the false prophet, not the dragon, not the Antichrist, not the man of sin, not the one who establishes the abomination of desolation, but Jesus. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end. And that kingdom, the Lord's kingdom, shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, a great God has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall take place after this. The dream is certain and the interpretation sure. Now back to Daniel 8, and we'll close. And we repeat the latter half of verse, let's read 25. We'll repeat it. By his treachery, this representation of the man of sin, by his treachery he will succeed through deceit. He will have an arrogant attitude. He will destroy many who are unaware of his schemes. He will rise up against the prince of princes, yet he will be broken apart, not by human hands. See, this is the thing we got to remember. Now, Jewish history will say the Maccabees, the righteous Hebrews at the time of Antiochus Epiphanes, they rose up and they destroyed Antiochus Epiphanes. But actually, according to Daniel, they didn't destroy anything because it's not by human hands. We do not defeat earthly powers by earthly warfare. We do not defeat it. You know, and I've pointed this out in Revelation 19, who destroys the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet? Not Christians. Jesus comes on the white horse, and it says there were those following him on white horse. We just follow Jesus. Warfare, true spiritual warfare, is Jesus takes care of things because it's not by human hands. It's by the hand of the Lord. It's manifested through a human being. Jesus is a human being, and God allows us to do things in his name. We cast out devils. We heal the sick. We get people saved. We do inner healing. We make disciples. We form people spiritually. He lets us be involved in that, but it's never by human hands. It's always by the Holy Spirit at work in us. So verse 26 says, the vision of the evenings and mornings that was told to you is correct. It is the evening and the morning sacrifice will be stopped for 2300 evenings and mornings, but eventually it's going to be reestablished. But you should seal up the vision, for it refers to a time many days from now. And of course, for Daniel, the initial fulfillment when Antiochus is defeated is 400 years future for Daniel. And then, of course, when Jesus comes, it's thousands of years in the future, the second coming of the Lord. Daniel was exhausted and sick for days. You know, this revelation stuff is exhausting. I remember somebody once told me, oh, Pastor, as you never get your hands dirty. I know I don't get my hands dirty. I just sit in the Word and study the Word and declare the Word and get satanic opposition for studying the Word and preparing it. Yeah, I don't get my hands dirty, but I sure am still exhausted because this revelation business is sure exhausted. I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried out the king's business, but I was astonished at the vision and there was no one to explain it. All right. I've got 10 minutes. Go with me to Daniel 11. We're not going to go over all of Daniel 11, but I want to share with you what I shared on Sunday. I always said, you know, you guys get a benefit. Those of you who listen on Wednesday night. And like I say, everybody can listen to Wednesday night. They just get the podcast. But in Daniel 11, I said there are three groups, and I just want to focus on these three groups. I may go over the rest of Daniel 11 next week. I might not. But if we can get these three groups, I said that just as with Jesus before he dies, there's three groups. There's a group that's completely committed to him. There's a group that is totally against him and sides with the Romans and the Jews and say, crucify Jesus. There's a group that's completely loyal to him. There's a middle group that wants to be loyal to Jesus. They just don't have the strength to do it right now. They will be strengthened, but they just aren't strong right now. And I said to you, you know, if we're really honest, the first group are all the women and John. They're the ones that are completely committed to Jesus. Those women never leave the cross. They follow Jesus to the cross. They follow him to the grave. They're there on Easter Sunday morning. They are completely committed. They could care less about the threats of the Romans, the threats of the Jews, the very things that caused the rest of the disciples to run. John ran initially, but he came back. Most of Jesus's disciples, we know that 11 of the 12 deserted him completely. Judas was one of them, and the other 10 deserted him. And they didn't get back right till Jesus appeared from the dead. And I said, I get this list. There's a parallel list, an eschatological list. That's in Daniel 11. And we need to understand this list in the days right now, because right now there are people who are aligning with their political groups and their conspiracy theories and their false prophecy. They're aligning with them. They might be calling themselves Christians, but they're in that third group. They do not serve Jesus. Now, I don't make that decision. I don't know who's on that list. That's above my pay grade. But for those who are seeking to follow Jesus and be in that first group, we got to remember there's not just one other group where you're either all for them or you're not against them. There's a whole bunch of people in the middle. And see, that's where we don't have the authority to say who's who. There are people right now who want to follow Jesus with all their heart, soul, and strength. They're just struggling. They're struggling in the midst of the confusion. They're struggling in the midst of the false prophecy. They're struggling in the midst of addictions. They're struggling in the midst of confusion. They're struggling in the midst of family fights over politics, family fights over racial issues, family strife over all kinds of issues. You cannot say who's in that second group versus who's in that third group. That's up to the Lord. And where do these three groups come from? Right here in Daniel 11. We go back to the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. 165 years before Jesus is born, the time of the Maccabees, this time that we just read about in Daniel 8, that Daniel prophesied, we go right back to there. And we recognize there was a group of Jews that wanted to follow the Lord. And there was a group of Jews that followed after Antiochus Epiphanes and said, we don't care if he wants his culture to be established in the earth. We don't care. We just want to save our skin. We just want to save our own lives. And maybe he'll favor us and give us in power. But there's a group caught in the middle. And I want you to see this. Daniel 11, 29, and now I'm going to good old New King James, because this is how I remember that. I've memorized this in my brain for the years. At the appointed time, Daniel 11, 29 says, he shall return and go toward the south. So this is Antiochus Epiphanes. He's the king of the north fighting against the king of the south. But it's more important for you to see these three groups. But it shall not be like the former or the latter. Is the king of the north right? Is the king of the south right? Which group is right? There's all this confusion because the king of the north is fighting against the king of the south, but they're both evil kings. There's so much confusion. But it says, for ships from Cyprus shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return in rage against the holy covenant and do damage. See, as Antiochus, the king of the north, is fighting against Ptolemy, the king of the south, and they're fighting over Israel. There are other powers. The Cypriots are coming. They're like related to the Greek peoples. They're coming and joining with the king of the south. And the Romans are coming and joining with the king of the south against Antiochus. So he gets angry that he can't win the battle. He doesn't want to just take over Israel. He wants to take over the whole world. And he wants to take over Egypt. But Egypt gets these allies that stop him from conquering Egypt. They don't stop him, though, from conquering the people of God. And see, this is that spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of the dragon, the spirit of the beast, is always going after God's people. Because God's people, taking over God's people, is the stepping stone to taking over the rest of the world, if you will. And so he gets stopped in conquering Egypt. And so he becomes grieved, he becomes angry, and he returns in rage against the holy covenant to do damage against God and his people. So he shall return. First of all, he shows favor for those who forsake the holy covenant. There's group number one. Those who forsake God's covenant and will embrace becoming Greeks and stop following the Lord, he shows them favor. You can be on my team if you follow me. See, all these narcissistic, world-conquering emperors always, it's if you kiss up to them, they'll favor you. The moment you cross them, off with your head. The forces shall be mustered by him. The armies will be mustered by him. He comes along with this third group that forsakes the holy covenant, and they defile the sanctuary. They take away the daily sacrifices, and they place there the abomination of desolation. We looked at this verse earlier. That's talking about what took place in chapter 8. So he's got a group. It says, those who do wickedly against the covenant, those who band with this man of sin, band with the beast, you know, they take the mark of the beast, they listen to the false prophet. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, who turn against the Lord. See, here it's destroying the sanctuary. In the New Testament, it's destroying Jesus. This is a preview of what Rome and the Jews are going to do. They're going to crucify Jesus. It's just like what Antiochus Epiphanes did 230 some years before they crucified Jesus. He just did it with Israel. And those who do wickedly against the covenant, he will corrupt with flattery. Boy, we've talked about this at the Fisherman's Net. People are at Fisherman's Net and at Lord of the Harvest. Sometimes I forget. I was part of Fisherman's Nets for so long. That's still my church. We would always say, beware of people who come to your church and flatter you. Oh, pastor. Oh, minister. Oh, evangelist. Oh, prophet. Flattery, that's a work of the enemy. Those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. But the people who know their God will be strong and carry out exploits. In the midst of all of this hostility, this warfare, they bear witness to the Lord. They bear witness to Jesus. And not only will they be strong, but they will do great exploits. Lord, send signs and wonders. The Lord may say, well, I'll send signs and wonders as soon as I can send the Antichrist. Okay, Lord, so be it. And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days, they shall fall by the sword, and they'll fall by flame and by captivity and plundering. They'll fall by the oppression that leads to martyrdom. Now, when they fall, they will be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue. Got to always be careful. There's from that third group, there'll be that the flatterers, those who want to infiltrate, those who, it doesn't look good for my guy. It looks good for you. There'll be people who go back and forth. Now, that's two groups, but watch the third group. Now, when they fall, they shall be aided with little help. They're not going to have a lot of help. Their trust has got to be in the Lord and the Lord alone. But many shall join with them by intrigue. Now, here's where you get the third group. And some of those of understanding shall fall. Here's the apostles. Okay, the first group was the women and John. The third group here that sided with Antiochus, that's just like the ones who sided with the Jews and the Romans against Jesus. Here's the apostles. Some of those of understanding shall fall. They fell. They denied him. They fell away. They left the Lord. And people can fall away and leave the Lord. But look what it says. Some of those of understanding shall fall for one reason, to refine them, to purify them, to make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time, which started in verse 29. See, those who really love the Lord can stumble and fall. They can be tripped up by conspiracy theories. They can be tripped up by false prophecy. They can make mistakes. They can think it's God when it's not God. But God allows them to stumble and fall in the midst of that. And they end up repenting. They end up being purified. They end up turning back to the Lord. Don't ever count anybody out. I can't answer that. I'm concluding. Remember, there are three groups. Do not ever. Three is a divine number. God always does things in three. He's Father, Son, and Spirit. He doesn't do things in twos. Binary differences are good versus evil. There are three things in the garden. There's life, there's good, and there's evil. And good and evil, you can be in, think you're good and somebody else is evil, think somebody else is evil and you're good, but it's the life of God that sustains us, and we can't ever cut anybody off. I have seen people, we all know somebody, those of us from the fisherman's net, he was away from the Lord for 20 plus years, and I mean, he was away from the Lord in a bad way, a really bad way, and he came back to the Lord after 20 years, and he's one of the most godly persons that we know, a man of grace, a man of godliness, a man of truth. You never count anybody out. He's a perfect fulfillment of that verse. He stumbled, he fell, but it was to purify him, to make him white, and he came back strong. And so when I survey the situation right now, and I look at the three groups, I just say, well, I don't want to be in that third group. And I definitely want to be in that first group. And I'm not counting anybody who wants to be in the first group out of it, regardless of whether they're stumbling and falling to just crazy, nonsensical things that are anti-kingdom of God. So there we have it. We're tying together the book of Daniel. We're tying together the book of Daniel with the book of Revelation. Let's close in prayer. Thank you for my brothers and sisters, Lord. Long class, as it always is. Thank you for my brothers and sisters. They don't have to understand every single thing that I've shared here tonight, but take some precious, Lord, eternal things, Lord. Some jewels, Lord God. Jewels of loyalty and faithfulness and seeking after you and bearing witness to Jesus. Give them those jewels and Lord, let them form a crown and let them cast that crown at the feet of Jesus, Lord. May we all rise up in this hour in human history, Lord, with the testimony of Jesus, with a good confession, whether it's a good confession at our baptism, good confession, Lord God, as we proclaim your gospel in the earth, or a good confession before world rulers. When we stand before them, Lord, we will not be afraid. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.